But we are in the book of Habakkuk tonight, so it's good to see you. We're journeying through the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Did you know that there are 12 minor prophets sort of bunched up at the back of the Old Testament there? They take up about 40 pages in my Bible, almost exactly the same amount of space that the Gospel of Matthew takes up. It would take you the same amount of time to read through these 12 minor prophets as it would to read the book of Matthew. In fact, in the old Hebrew Bible, they break up their scriptures into three sections: the law, the Torah, the first five books, and then they have the prophets, the Nevi'im, and that's made up of eight books, and the eighth of that book is called the 12, and it compiles all of the minor prophets together. And then they have the writings, which are the Ketuvim, the Psalms and Proverbs. Daniel's included in that, but that's another, an additional 12 books. And so these 12 prophets, you know, they thought of them as being sort of divided in half. The first six from Hosea to Micah emphasized the sin and iniquity. It brought up that iniquity. And then Nahum, through Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, emphasized God's resolution. So here we are in the book of Habakkuk, written around 650 BC. It was during Judah's final decades. They would be carried away captive around 600. 606, 597, and 586 were three invasions of the Babylonians, and they would be taken away. It is after the time of Isaiah's prophesying. King Manasseh has taken the throne, and he was a cruel, violent, and a wicked man. He would actually kill the prophet Isaiah by sawing him in half. And the people's general attitude toward the word of God wasn't much different. They wanted to pull away from the things of the Lord. They were stubborn and rebellious, hard-hearted. Thankfully, a young king by the name of Josiah came to the throne. And he would rule and he would enact civic revival in the nation. Laws would be passed and the people would be forced to do the right thing. But as soon as he faded off the scene, the people were right back doing what they wanted to do. They were living in sin, going after idols. They were greedy, covetousness, and so forth. And so Habakkuk is bemoaning this. The first two chapters is a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. Habakkuk starts by saying, "What is going on? I look around, Lord. I see these things that are happening. What are you going to do to this wicked nation? I can't take it anymore, Lord. It doesn't look like you're doing anything." God will respond to him, and God will answer and say, "I am working. And if I told you the things I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it. In fact, I'm raising up the Babylonians to come and judge." Habakkuk would respond and say, "No, Lord, they're worse than we are." And then in chapter 2, God would issue five woes against the Babylonians. And finally, chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer of praise and resolution of faith. And by the end, he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation." Chapter 3, verse 18. So chapter 1, here we are. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Habakkuk, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. This is his message. Something heavy on his heart, he calls it a burden. Any messenger of the Lord, you have a burden from the Lord, a message to carry to the people of the world. And the burden that Habakkuk saw, he said, "O Lord, how long will I cry and you not hear? Even cry out to you. There's violence and you will not save. And why do you show me iniquity? And why do you cause me to see trouble? There's plundering and violence before me. There's strife and contention that arises. Therefore, the law is powerless," or the law is ignored by people. "Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous." It's like the wicked are in power. They rule. They're the judges. And therefore, they perverse judgment. Perverse judgment or crooked judgment proceed. So the prophet complains to the Lord. Maybe you felt like this before. You looked around at the world and you saw the way it was. It's filled with violence, trouble, as it says there, contention, strife, but it doesn't seem like anything happens. It doesn't seem like God is working. It seems like No justice is served. We look around at our world and we wonder if God is actually answering prayers. And on top of the fact that we see all these things, it seems like the criminals aren't going to jail. They're in office. Or they're the judges. They're running their next campaign. I read recently that the United States has the number one prison incarceration numbers per capita, more than 10 times other countries. Like Germany, for example, we have about 700 plus per 100,000 incarcerated, almost double what Russia has. And yet I wonder sometimes, are they jailing the wrong people? I think they should check out our leaders. It says there in verse 4, I'm sure Habakkuk looked and he saw the corruption and he says, Lord, the wicked are surrounding the righteous. It doesn't seem like injustice is addressed. You know, last week we read in the paper that a legislator from Cleveland, he was arrested back in 2014 for abusing his wife. He was in his SUV with her and their two children in the back, daughters aged 6 and 4. And Lance Mason, you probably read maybe the story about him. He was a senator at the time, and he smashed his wife's head into the dashboard a number of times, so much so that it broke her orbital bone, and then he pushed her out of the SUV on the freeway, and she was picked up and taken to the hospital, and he was arrested. When they found him, even though he's a senator, he had all his stash of guns, 2,500 rounds, and he was put in jail for abusing his wife for 2 years. When he got out in 2017, he was hired by the mayor of Cleveland, Frank Jackson, to be the director of minority business development. Last week, they found his wife stabbed to death, and he was there. He tried to flee from the police, but he was arrested. It's shocking, you know, somebody that could be abusive in front of his own children and then go to jail just for a short time would immediately be hired by the mayor to be in a position of power only to go back and do what he did before, but worse, he murdered his wife. You know, you look and you see the wicked surrounding the righteous. It's not fair. We look at our own government, we see what happens, even in Hawaii, it happens all over. It's called pay to play when government contracts are given to friends of the politicians for millions of dollars. And then miraculously, somehow or another, a reorder or a change order comes where they have to increase the price. Now it's twice what it was at first. And then we learn later that the employees are given benefits and bonuses and then instructions to give the maximum allowance campaign contributions to those politicians. It happens all the time. It's grieving to us. We look at it, we're like Habakkuk, we say, what gives? How about this story out of New Mexico? Just last week, five Muslims, two men and three women, all around their 30s or 40s, they're in sort of an encampment, a trailer that was half buried in the ground, surrounded by piles of tires. The FBI wasn't doing anything, even though they had credible reports that they were training for terrorist activity. So the state went in, and they found that there were 11 children from the ages of, I think, 15 down to 5 years old, all malnourished. They actually found a three-year-old that had died. They found the body there, and so they arrested these people because they also had dozens of weapons, and the kids being interviewed said that they were actually being trained for jihad, to shoot schools up. So these two men and three women were training these children to take out terrorist attacks in the United States. Unfortunately, judges ruled that they didn't have grounds to go into the property and arrest them, so all of them were released. Now you know how Habakkuk feels, don't you? You say, Lord, how long? Why do you allow me to see this trouble, this iniquity, this violence? It's all around me, and it doesn't seem like justice is being done. Thankfully, I did read that they were arrested again on different charges. But sometimes we wonder, is God doing anything? Have you ever felt like that? You wonder if God's working, if he's working in your life or your family. Well, rest assured, God is working. Look at the Lord's answer here in verses 5 through 11. He shocks Habakkuk by what he says. He says, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded. Wonder at this, your version might read, for I will work a work in your days, which you wouldn't believe though it were told to you. So God tells Habakkuk, I am working. You can't see it, but I am working. And if I told you what I was doing, you probably wouldn't believe it. I wonder if Habakkuk thought, well, try me. And God says, indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation. Your version might read, a fierce and impetuous people, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible, dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity or their authority proceed from themselves. They're a strong people, in other words. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and they're more fierce than evening wolves. Wolves at night become ferocious and hungry. And so these warriors, their chargers, charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence, and their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives and like sand. They have so many of them. They're like the sand of the sea, all of these prisoners of war. They scoff at kings. They mock at powers. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. Your version might read, they laugh at every fortress. It's no big deal. We'll conquer this city, that king, this general, this army. It doesn't matter. We're so strong. And they were. But then Babylon, his mind changes. Your version might read, it sweeps like the wind. In other words, the mentality changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, at the time that Habakkuk wrote this, the Babylonians were not a force to be reckoned with. They weren't powerful in that sense. They were just a vassal state of the Assyrians. They were a vassal state along with the Medo-Persians, along with the Scythians, other groups of people. They weren't very powerful. And so when God told Habakkuk that he was going to raise up the Babylonians, it was shocking. And then he describes this army that's swift and fierce and dreadful, and nothing can stand in their way. And it must have been baffling for Habakkuk to hear this, because neither were they a strong people, but even worse than that, they were a wicked people. In fact, God here prophesies that at the end of all of this, the empire would transgress and ascribe all of their power, all of their authority to their own gods. And that's exactly what the Babylonians did. They praised their own gods, thinking that they had won the victory and God would judge Babylon as well. In the meantime, though, Habakkuk can't believe this. He responds here in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, no way, Lord, it can't be. Notice what he says. Are you not Lord from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Lord, no, it can't be, he says. You're holy. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for corruption. In other words, Lord, I can't understand this. Really? You're going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge us, to correct us? Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil or to approve of evil. And you cannot look on wickedness. You can't look on it with favor. God sees all things, but he doesn't look upon it with favor. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Habakkuk says, in essence, Lord, I know we're bad, but they're way worse than we are. Habakkuk can't believe that God would use a people that was more wicked, more perverse, more corrupt, more faithless, more idolatrous than they were. And he says, Lord, are you going to allow them to devour us even though we're more righteous than they are? And then here in the next verses, Habakkuk thinks of the way that they would capture people, like somebody casting a net in the sea. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They, the Chaldeans, they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Habakkuk says, hey, if this happens, we'll just be caught. You know, we have a hydroponics store in our area in Waimanalo, and sometimes you can go and you can see all those tilapia. They raise them from just those tiny little ones. And then, you know, by the time they're, you know, 6 to 8 inches long, they're swirling around in these little grow ponds that they have. It's pretty fascinating. You see them all there and you think, man, you could catch them all just with one net. You could reach in. They're just there. That must have been how the Babylonians felt. They could capture any people, any time. It wasn't hard at all. It wasn't like fighting a beast or, you know, a lion or capture. It wasn't like even a hunt of a buck or a roe. It was like fishing. We even have a saying, when something's easy, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. So for the Babylonians, they didn't have to do anything. They could just catch people, throwing a net out.
And the problem is here, Habakkuk has a problem because it's going to be easy for them, but they're incredibly stupid. Notice in verse 16, they catch people with a net. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and they burn incense to their dragnet because by them, their share is sumptuous. Their catch is large. They catch so much and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Don't they have enough? And the problem with the Babylonians is they would conquer people and then they would turn to their little idols, their gods, and say, oh, you did a great job. Thanks for helping us. That would be like a team that won the World Series or the Super Bowl actually turning to their mascot, whatever it was, a penguin or a sock that was white or red or anything, and saying, this emblem won us the game. That would be stupid. It would be embarrassing. You know, that's what Habakkuk says. These people are going to rule everything. They're going to conquer. They're going to catch like fish. And then they're going to praise their nets. Lord, not only are we more righteous than they are, but we're smarter than them. They're stupid. How a shame. How embarrassed. And so now Habakkuk knows that he's going to be corrected by the Lord. You know, you can't argue with the Lord and not be corrected. So he knows that he's going to hear a reproval. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I'll stand my watch, I'll set myself on the rampart to see what he'll say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected, when I am reproved. When I was a kid and I did something bad, misbehaved, talked back, anything like that, I'd be told, you go to your room. You ever have that? You go to your room. And you know, you just sit there waiting. Oh, it's not going to be good. I'd be there until mom or dad came in, either for a talk or a spanking. And that was always the difficult thing, is which one am I going to get? That's how Habakkuk feels. He's like, I've argued with the Lord. I said, Lord, we're more righteous and we're smarter. And anytime you boast, you know that there's a reproval coming. And so he knows that he might get a talking to or a spanking, and the Lord's going to correct him. And so he's going to be reproved. So the Lord answers. How gracious of the Lord to answer this back and forth, this disagreement from Habakkuk. And notice what the Lord said. Verse 2, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. Now, your version might read, inscribe it on tablets. And unfortunately, I don't think that's the best version. The NAS translates the same word in Deuteronomy 27:8, write it very distinctly. And I believe that God wants us to understand that what he tells Habakkuk to write down, he's to write down plainly and simply and make it as clear as possible, because notice what he says, the vision is yet for an appointed time. It's not yet to come, but it will come. And at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. And though it tarries, he says, you wait for it, because it will surely come and it won't tarry forever, or it won't never happen. The day is coming. God tells Habakkuk, record it now, put it down, write it clearly. You know, it's amazing. So much of the scripture is prophecy. Some people estimate that 30% of the Bible is prophetic. Some 2,500 verses, much of those prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ. They've been fulfilled in the Old Testament. They were short-term prophecies of a battle or a famine or a rescue from the Lord. But there are many prophecies that are yet unfulfilled. And a few places in Scripture, God makes sure that the prophet makes it very clear what he's writing. God wants to be very clear. Remember what God told Isaiah, who prophesied just before Habakkuk. He told Isaiah to take a man's pen and write clearly in large letters, plain letters. You ever read those old storybooks where the first letter of the story takes up half the page and it's vines and it's all calligraphy and it's this whole picture and all it is an A? A land. And the thing is, and what God says to Isaiah is, I don't want you to have an ornate, complicated message. I just want you to say it like it is. You know, the power of God's word is in its plainness and its simplicity. There's a tendency, if somebody is into prognostication or prophetic utterances, if you're not sure about your message, the best thing to do is to make it vague. Right? If you're going to cold read someone, or if you're going to utter some, you know, futuristic soothsaying, keep it nebulous so they can't pin it down. I remember in sixth grade, a couple of students, fellow friends of mine, they came back after one night. They'd seen this documentary on Nostradamus. We've all heard of Nostradamus.
French physician, you know, fancied himself to be some kind of seer. Later in his life, he got into witchcraft and the occult. But, you know, he wrote all of these quatrains, they called them, these, you know, these poems and these writings. But they were so nebulous and they didn't make any sense whatsoever. But boy, in this documentary, the people that were, you know, tracking Nostradamus sure had my friends spinning. They thought he was like the greatest prophet ever. He said things and they happened. And how accurate he was, blah, blah, blah. I was even nervous. I was just, you know, a sixth grader. You know, I was 10 or 11 years old. Oh, no. The Bible's not the only prophetic book. Until later on in life, of course, you read. And, you know, his writings are ridiculously vague and irrational. They're crazy. They don't mean anything. They're sort of like the prophetic Rorschach blot that means whatever you want it to mean. And some people even criticize him for prophesying about those things which have already come to pass. You know, you could just throw a bunch of dots out there, and if you connect the dots in whatever picture you want to make it, of course it seems right, but it's all nebulous. It's all vague. None of it's real, but you look at the scripture. You know, some of it's hard to understand, but with a little study and reading the whole thing, so many prophecies are so clear. The Bible speaks to us about the last days. I read in the Bible things that, you know, the Bible says are going to happen in the last days, and then I look at the news, and it's phenomenal. In fact, we read in the book of Revelation that in the last days, the Antichrist will cause all people to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead, and without it, they can't buy or sell. That was a crazy thing to think 50 years ago, but 30 years ago, we started seeing technology that would allow somebody to have a mark, an identification in their right hand or their forehead. And just 2 days ago from the news, Financial Post, November 23rd, 2018, this is the headline, quote, "In Sweden, cash is almost extinct as people implant microchips in their hands to pay for things." The article goes on, more than 4,000 Swedes have gone the microchip route as cash use fades. Almost the entire nation is getting rid of cash. Many cafes will not even accept cash. It's only through microchip in their hands. Now, the Bible says it, and then I read it in the news. And I go, wow, that's plain. That's clear. I appreciate that about the Bible. The Bible also tells us in Revelation chapter 8, there's a prophecy there. It tells us that during the time of tribulation, the sun would be stricken, and it says it wouldn't shine for one-third the day. I've read that prophecy many times. Does it mean that the day will be a third shorter, or will it mean that the sun's strength will be diminished by one-third? And then I'm puzzled because it also says that people will be breaking out with sores, cancerous kinds of sores because of the power of the sun. What's happening to the sun? I don't know. But then just 2 days ago, CNN, November 23rd, 2018, the headline says, "Is dimming the sun the answer to global warming?" This is what the article says. Quote, "Scientists are proposing an ingenious way to tackle climate change, spraying sun-dimming chemicals into the Earth's atmosphere." Oh, that sounds like a great plan. It goes on, "Stratospheric aerosol injection would cut the rate of global warming in half." Oh, that's what we want. We want the government to start spraying stuff 12 miles up in the atmosphere so that the sun can't get through. We've never made mistakes like that. Well, it looks just like a scenario for the last days. Not only is that insane, it's eerily and uncannily similar to what the Bible said would happen. It's exciting. The Bible is so plain and so clear, and so God tells Habakkuk, I want you to write it down and I want you to make it clear because when it happens, it's going to happen. And as Jesus said to his disciples, I've told you these things beforehand so that when they happen, you might know that I'm the one. And so here, speaking of this time that Babylon would come and they would also be judged. Notice in verse 4, God says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith," or the righteous will live by his faith. This is what we might call the theme verse of the book of Habakkuk. You know, later on in history, when Babylon did come and take over, it was King Nebuchadnezzar who thought of himself as being the one who built it all, and God judged him for it. Remember when he walked out and he saw the city of Babylon and he said, "Look what I've built for myself," and God judged him because he was proud. And so this is a prophecy, I believe, of Nebuchadnezzar, but it also applies to any king or any ruler that's in authority.
And the reality is that it's a verse that applies to every single one of us. Notice what it says there. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright or right within him. How true that is. You know, a person who is proud is not right. And a person who is right cannot remain proud. And in contrast to pride, we read there that the just or the righteous will live by faith. Another indication to us that faith and humility go hand in hand. A contrast with the proud is that the just will live by faith. Now, this becomes for us sort of the hallmark of the New Testament. It's used three different times: Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10. I believe it's in verse 26. This phrase, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. It was Martin Luther. He was a monk in Germany, and he saw all of the things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing. He was devout, he was pious, but he had no peace in his heart. But he could see all these practices that were done, all the showmanship and the bizarre sort of the circus of the church. He saw how indulgences could be paid. He saw how purgatory was a created doctrine, and the church was milking money out of the people in order to release people from purgatory. And you could prepay to have your sins forgiven. You could pay money in order to commit crime, theft, or prostitution, or what it is. And he could see that the church was corrupted. He could see that he had no peace in himself, so his great desire was to go to Rome, the epicenter of Roman Catholicism, and see the Vatican and go there and to seek the Lord. When he got there, he wrote in his writings that Rome was a cage full of wicked birds. It was an evil place. Nevertheless, he found those stairs where it was said that if you prayed on every stair, I believe it was the stairway of Pilate, that you could receive God's grace. And as he did on his knees, every step, he went up a step and he prayed, and he was suffering, and he was hoping that God's mercy would come to him for all of his devotion and his faithfulness and his self-sacrifice. But just then, knowing the word of God, God spoke to him by his Spirit, and he said, "The just shall live by faith." And in his mind flashed all of these scriptures. He knew Romans. He knew Galatians. He knew Hebrews. You know, it's amazing in the New Testament how Paul the Apostle will emphasize each aspect of these in those three quotations in the New Testament. The righteous is found in Romans chapter 1. And that's that part of scripture where we read about the righteousness that comes, the justification that comes. So the just shall live by faith. Later in Galatians, the middle section, the living part. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, the just shall live. How do I live? How does a righteous person live? How do I live by faith? In Galatians, that's what's emphasized. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, of course, just before chapter 11, the chapter on faith. What is faith? Well, the just will live by faith. Now, faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things that we hope for. And so this verse become so much more than what it was initially applied to Nebuchadnezzar or any proud person. It expands to be really a theme of much of the entire Bible, that the righteous person, you and I, we live by faith. We trust in God. And so Habakkuk, he's going to have to walk by faith. He might not believe what God's going to do. He might not think it's just, but he's just going to have to accept it, and he will live by faith. Now, from this verse to the end of the chapter, God's going to issue five different woes. A woe is a declaration of judgment. Five different woes upon Babylon. First in verses 6 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 12. Again, you'll find a woe, 9 through 11 rather, another woe in verse 12 to 14, another woe verses 15 to 17, and then a woe against idolaters in verses 18 and 19. Notice what God says in verse 5 of these Babylonians. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he doesn't stay at home. He enlarges his desire as hell or as Sheol, the grave. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations. He heaps up for himself all peoples. We remember when Belshazzar was being attacked by the Medo-Persians, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He was in the temple, and he was using the artifacts from the temple of Israel, and he was using these golden cups and silver cups to praise Bacchus, the god of wine and strong drink. And so God tells us he transgresses by wine. He's proud. And that's when the hand appeared and wrote on the wall, "You've been weighed and found wanting." And so the Babylonians, they just conquered everything. They were never satisfied. But notice the proverb taken up against him, verse 6, this taunting riddle against Babylon. "Woe to him who increases." This is the first woe. "Woe to the greedy, those who are never satisfied, who steal for gain. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? You make yourself rich with loans," some versions read. "Will you not awaken those who oppress you? Will they not awaken those whom you oppress, rather? And you will become their booty." In other words, you're going to become their spoil. The Medes and the Persians would take everything that the Babylonians had conquered and gathered. "Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people will plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it." It's an interesting principle for us to remember that God issues a woe of judgment against those who live by greed, by taking things that don't belong to them, by leveraging themselves beyond their ability to pay back, by being corrupt in their dealings in order to gain more. God says, woe to those. And now he's going to speak to those who live on lies and build up their house or their nation with evil counsel. Notice in verse 9, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." Here God gives a picture of Babylon who conquered so much, and they thought that they had their house built so high, like a nest, like an eagle's nest. You could never get to it because they had ascended through their wealth. It's still true today. People that are doing well financially usually live on the ridges, don't they? Those nice houses up there have a nice view. There's nothing wrong with that, but God says they have built this. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, they thought they had a nest beyond reach, but the way they got it was through lies. You see that there in verse 10. My version reads, "You give shameful counsel." Your version might read, you have devised a shameful thing. You thought through your cleverness and through your lies you could become untouchable and wealthy. But even though the building might be beautiful, the picture is that the stones are crying out. Notice verse 11, "The stone will cry out from the wall." Can you imagine that? You know, the drywall speaking to the ceiling fan. "I can't believe how he built this house. He robbed those people." The slate on the floor speaking to the countertops. "He should have never purchased us with that money. He didn't pay those people back. Did you see what he promised to pay the laborers?" And so what God is saying is your whole thing, even though it's beautiful, it's going to crumble because it has no integrity in itself. Isn't that the way it is? When you build anything, whether it's a company or a marriage or a family, if it's built on lies and deception and greed, it's going to crumble from the inside. The third woe is to those who are violent. "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it's not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain." And so here God condemns Babylon for their violence. And then in the midst of this, there's this beautiful promise of the coming kingdom age. And all of these woes, thank God, you know, in the middle of all of this, God gives this beautiful verse, verse 14, almost identical to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, where it says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, we can appreciate this. When we drive, we see the Pacific Ocean. We see the vast waters covering the world. You know, 2/3 of the earth is covered with water. But for landlocked places, they don't know. You know, when I traveled to Africa to minister to those guys in Sudan and I talked about the ocean and the waves, they had a blank slate. They had no clue. They'd never seen it. They'd never seen a picture. They'd never seen anything on TV. They'd never seen the ocean. But we understand what God means here when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the way that the seas or the waters cover the sea. What a beautiful time. In contrast to violence,
Now it says that everybody in the world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. What a wonderful day that will be. When people will just know the Lord, they'll know and they'll think with the thoughts of God, and it'll cover the whole world, the promise of God's kingdom. The fourth woe here is woe to those who take advantage. Notice verse 15 to 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk. Your version might read, mixing venom to make him drunk. I don't know what kind of drink that is with venom in it. Must be strong. In order that you may look on his nakedness. The idea there is that you cause somebody to be intoxicated so that you could take advantage of them. This almost looks like date rape, doesn't it? Practice where somebody will give somebody, slip them a Mickey, right? I don't know what that means, but I've heard it in movies. A drug in their drink so they pass out. This happens, you know, in other places of the world where, you know, people will cause their dates to pass out so they can rob them. But here God speaks about it more on a societal level. When somebody intoxicates somebody, it's a shameful thing so that they might look on their nakedness. They might expose them. That can speak physically. It could speak of embarrassing them, shaming them, or it can also speak of taking advantage, seeing what is in their house or in their books in order to rip them off. And so God says to the Babylonians, you're filled with shame instead of glory. So you also are going to drink, and you're going to be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. So God says, I'm going to do the same thing to you. I'm going to cause you to be drunk with power, and then you're going to be ashamed. I'm going to expose you. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. The things that you've done to others will be done back to you. And the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. So God says, woe to those who take advantage. And then in verses 18 and 19, he closes the fifth woe is to those who go after idols. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, which is a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute or dumb idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and it will teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there's no breath at all. So God here takes a picture of the craftsman. You know, he makes an idol out of wood, maybe dips it in gold, maybe out of stone, and dips it in gold, and then he puts it on the shelf, and he says, wake up! You can imagine, set the alarm for my idol. Wake up, arise to the silent stone. He says, arise, it will teach. But earlier he said, it's a molded image, a teacher of lies. A teacher of lies. So what you'll learn from idolatry is only lies. It's not true. So God says, woe to them. Idolatry was so big in Babylon. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, you read how God challenges the people. Get your idols, prop them up, nail them down so they don't fall down. Let's have a fight. Can you imagine having a fight against a statue? It would be easy. Just push it down. I win. See, people trust, though, in idols. They trust in riches. They trust in gold or silver or stones. And God says, woe to you. What a shame. In contrast to idols, the Lord, in verse 20, is in his holy temple. And so let all the earth keep silence before him. So these people are saying to the idols, hey, wake up, talk to us, teach us. But God says, hey, I'm in the temple. I'm in the heavens. And the whole world will keep silent when I speak. So God here issues these woes on Babylon. Habakkuk is listening. He realizes that God's word is true. And now he's going to write a psalm of praise, a declaration of faith. And he's just going to pour it out to the Lord, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on a shigioniot. That's just kind of a ballad or a musing, a song. David would write one of these songs. Notice what he says. O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. He trembles at God's word. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember, it was the Lord who told Habakkuk, make sure that you write it plain so that people could know. And now Habakkuk responds and he says, Lord, it will be known, but he simply prays for revival.
He prays that the Lord would continue working. That was his big problem in the beginning. Lord, you're not working. God says, I am working. You might not like it, but I'm working. And you'll have to accept it by faith. And now Habakkuk says, okay, Lord, keep doing what you're doing. Revive your work. Keep going. But when you judge, he says at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. That's a statement of faith. It's almost as if Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I don't understand, but do it. Let your will be done. And when you judge, just remember mercy. And now he's going to give this psalm that is a prophecy of God's judgment coming. It's a twofold fulfillment, that immediate for Babylonians. And then ultimately you read some of this sort of tribulation language. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand. Some version reads, the horn in his hand. It spoke of God's power. And there was his power hidden. Before him went pestilence and plague or fever followed at his feet. So God is coming to judge. And there he is. He stood and he measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. He speaks of the nations in Egypt and the land of Ethiopia trembling at God's judgment. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? We think of in the book of Revelation how it says God will strike the rivers and the lakes and the fresh water and all the fish will die. And the waters will turn to blood. Habakkuk almost gets a picture of this and he says, Lord, why did you do that to the rivers? Thank heavens that God will remake all things again in his kingdom. He'll heal. But first as judgment comes, Habakkuk says, were you angry at the rivers? Your bow was made quite ready or revealed. It was made bare. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Your version might read, rods of chastisement were sworn. The picture there is when an archer would fire his arrows. He would pray for them as he shot them out. Lord, let this find its target. Lord, let this hit my enemy. And so God says that his bow was made ready or made bare, and his arrows would go out and they would find their target. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. We read about earthquakes in the book of Revelation where they cause tsunamis that cause all the islands to disappear or flee away. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. It reminds us of Joshua's long day when he fought against the enemy. And so the Bible says that there will be signs in the sun and moon. And so in verse 12 it says, you marched through the land in indignation, a word that always speaks of the great tribulation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. So in all of this, God knows how to save his people. And it says he'll preserve the righteous. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. In the midst of judgment, as Habakkuk has prayed, he says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And so God does. He's remembering mercy and he saves his people. But to the enemy, verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows. The head of his villages, they came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like the feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. So all of these pictures of judgment, both the near fulfillment with the Babylonians and then ultimately the great tribulation. Habakkuk says, when I heard, my body trembled. I was terrified. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. It was eating me up. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble, the day of tribulation. He says, they're coming, the enemy, and I'm afraid. And when he comes up to the peoples, he will invade them with his troops. And the final verses here of Habakkuk's letter is really his great declaration of faith. He says, even though the fig tree may not blossom, nor there be fruit on the vines, even though the labor of the olive may fail,
and the fields yield no food, and though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk may have been alive when Nebuchadnezzar first attacked the city of Jerusalem. There was a great famine in the city. It was so bad that people even resorted to cannibalism. It was awful. Habakkuk has this vision in advance, and he says, even though nothing goes right, if there's no figs because we haven't been able to leave the city walls to cultivate our orchards, if there's no fruit on the vines, there's no grapes or raisins or wine, even if there are no flock, no sheep, and the fields yield no fruit, if there's none of this, it doesn't matter. Notice what he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. The Hebrew word there, rejoice, means to jump, to spin, to be ecstatic in the Lord. How can you do that? Well, the same way when the scripture tells us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Sometimes our circumstances just don't allow us to rejoice. Habakkuk says, even though nothing's going right, even though it's all wrong, yet I know the Lord is trustworthy, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because the Lord is my strength, and he'll make my feet like a deer's feet, and he'll make me walk on the high hills. And he says this is written to the chief musician for the stringed instrument. Some people believe that Habakkuk may have been a Levite, one of the singers in the choir in the temple, and this last chapter is a song that he would sing. You know, as we close tonight, I wonder if you feel with Habakkuk. You look around, you see trouble, you see difficulties, especially during the holiday season. Things are brought to a head, they're highlighted, old pains are revisited, and you wonder if God's working in your own life. You wonder if God's working in your neighbors or your church. You wonder if God hears your prayers. The Lord would quietly whisper back to you and I tonight and say, I am working. And our response should be like Habakkuk's and say, Lord, revive your work, keep doing what you're doing, but even in tough times, Lord, remember your mercy. My question for you, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. That's not just a declaration of faith, that's a determination to rejoice in the Lord. Do you rejoice in the Lord? Even when you can't see God working, do you trust in the Lord? Are you the just who lives by faith? I hope so. I believe that we can continue on in spite of what happens in the world, and we can say with Habakkuk, the Lord God is my strength, and he gives me the feet to navigate and to make it through this life. That's where we're going to close tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful book of Habakkuk and the message that is timeless for us, that the righteous, the just, will live by faith. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you, Lord, that your word feeds our souls. We ask that it would take root in us tonight and grow upward. Help us to bear fruit and to grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.